I'm gonna set a timer, hold on one second, I want to make sure I don't go over anything. All right, brothers and sisters, it's a pleasure to be here, pleasure to be able to serve you guys. I do pray that you're blessed by this message. It's a pleasure to give Ernie a rest wherever he's at. So, this series, again, is entitled A Biblical Examination of the Cultural Marxist Movement. And I want to begin, if you want to turn, it may actually be up there, our first verse. I just want to briefly read it. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 23, and then also verse 32. So just quick context, what's happening in 1 Chronicles is that Saul's kingdom is ending and David is about to take over. So the beginning is just this long genealogy, but it slowly gets to transitioning about the transfer of the kingdom. And I just want to read two verses. I want to point out one specific thing. Verse 23, it says, "Now these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord." So it's going to start listing all the tribes and all the people that are going to be helping establish the Davidic rule. And you drop down, it's got all the tribes, drop down to 32. I just want to note one little thing in this verse. Verse 32, "Of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times, who had understanding or knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200 of their kinsmen were at their command." The main point of it is, it's talking about the transfer of the kingdom, but notice how the author notes that the Issachar, the men of Issachar, they had understanding of the times. I saw this verse through Dr. Tom Askell when I sat underneath his teaching for seminary. I've heard Vodi Bakum use it before. And that's kind of what's happening is this whole series, it stems from the elders of our church, Ernie and John, seeking to understand the times we're living in, the thing in our culture right now that's permeating into the church, and how we should respond to everything. Let me just ask you guys a couple questions, and we'll see if you've heard of these things going on in our culture. First, how many of you have heard these terms used frequently or very often recently? Have you heard the terms of privilege or white privilege, systemic racism, oppression, social justice, equity, diversity, equality, power structures, white fragility, anti-racism? I've heard those terms for the last 3 years. I've been studying this whole movement. How many of you actually, another question, how many of you keep up with the following or associated with any of the following things? Politics, movies, sports, do you have kids in school? Do you know anything about academia and the college life? Do you have kids in college? What about Christian books or conferences? That's actually a surprising one. See, if you have the wonderful privilege of not hearing any of those terms, not being associated with those things, you can go ahead and leave. I don't want to ruin your life by introducing this to you. No, I mean, a serious note. This stuff is permeating our culture, it's in our world, and the sad reality is it's coming into the church. And so, I'm sure a lot of you have seen it in our culture. I'm sure some of you are scared. You just don't really know what to think of it. You don't really know how to wrestle with it. And so, to briefly summarize, there's just much happening under a banner of social justice, if you want to use that as kind of a bannered word. That's a lot of the things you see. That term social justice can mean so much. It's very broad. It's all-encompassing. This isn't really necessarily, I guess, going after that as much as the purpose of this series. It's going to be getting to the core beliefs and the doctrines that are fueling that movement of social justice, as you can say. It's not necessarily attacking anyone if they're saying, I'm more social justice minded. It's what are the ideologies, what are the beliefs that are fueling all of this? We want to examine those. And so I would say if the tree, per se, is social justice, the root is cultural Marxism. That's the broad term I'll use to say that's what's fueling mostly all of this. And it's also been called by some neo-Marxism, a new form of Marxism. And so what we're going to be doing, the purpose of this is we're going to be examining biblically what the teachings of the movement are, and by God's grace, we'll see the danger it presents the Christian church and how we ought to respond to it. And so I just want to briefly, this is just our introduction, what should you expect in this series? Well, one, there's going to be a thesis in this series. A thesis, if you do not know, let me just read you a definition. It's a statement or a theory that is put forward as a premise to be maintained or proved. We're going to have a thesis. The thesis is this: cultural Marxism and all of the ideologies that are associated with it are both cancerous and incompatible with the Christian faith and message. I do not use cancerous in a derogatory way or in a sense like trying to, my mother died from cancer. I'm not trying to, you know, anyone that's had cancer, they know how deadly it is and devastating. And that's why I use that term. This stuff, left unchecked, is very dangerous. And it's also, it's just incompatible. Both those words are very key. So we'll take this thesis through the entire 6-part series. That's what it'll be. This preaching session, next month I preach one more time. There'll be 4 Sunday school sessions once we move in. And don't think this is going to be some scholarly thing. I'm not that smart, so don't worry about that. This is more of a pastoral approach. We're trying to protect and help the average Christian understand what are the dangers, what are these beliefs, and how do they just contradict the Bible? That's all we really need to know. That helps us stand firm and be discerning. So that's all this is going to be. And so to make it easy, there's just 2 goals in every sermon. The first, hold on 1 second, I'm thirsty. First will be a biblical examination of their doctrine. And what I mean by that is I don't believe in making empty slanderous claims. I think that's below the conduct we're supposed to have as Christians. If I say that this movement is cancerous and incompatible with Christianity, my goal is to back that claim up. So we're just going to be identifying, you know, kind of like how they do when they examine a $100 bill. You have to know what the real is. Once you know the real, you hold up the fake to the light and you discern the errors. So all we're doing this is we're going to be examining what they believe, what they teach, holding it up to the light of God's word. We'll let the errors expose themselves. And the second part has to do with what I just said, shepherding resources. What I mean by that is, again, the elders are seeking to shepherd this flock well. They have an accountability before God on how they lead this church spiritually. And so there have been some many brothers in Christ that have been doing a wonderful job putting out resources, responding to this. And we have them on our page, men like Dr. Tom Askell, Bodie Bacham, John Harris. Go to our page and you'll find great resources. We want to point you in their direction so that you can learn more and more if you want to be better equipped for this. But there are also, I say this sadly, there are churches, there are pastors, there are ministries, there are conferences and books that to one degree or another have been influenced by this ideology. And let me make this clear. Not every professing Christian who buys into any kind of social justice, not saying they're heretic. We're not throwing them out of the Christian church. We're not saying they're evil. What we're saying is this is the reason we have to stand firm, is the reason we need to teach on this, is that there are some people that clearly are wolves in sheep's clothing. But then there are other people that are just, either to one degree or another, I say, they're impacted by these teachings. And so if there are some that, you know, the elders fear, all right, they're very influenced by us, we want to point out, we don't just want to, you know, again, we're not just saying they're Marxists or they're not a Christian anymore. We're trying to help you be discerning and point you to people that are good. And if there are some people who seem impacted by us, I want to point it out to you, show you where, so you can, you know, be aware of that and be careful. And so with that, let me go ahead and pray and then we'll get started. So, dear Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this day, that this is the day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And Lord, as we lift up our songs to you in our hearts, God, I pray that your spirit would visit us. I pray that you would strengthen me, that you would help me to bless and to help your people. For Lord, we just want to see Christ exalted, want to see Christ glorified. And Lord, your spirit can accomplish so much. And so Lord, we ask that you would come and help us. We pray that, Lord, as all of us, Lord, have fallen short this week, we fail, Lord. We're not always living up to the name of Christian. And so, Lord, I pray that you forgive us and cleanse us of our sins. Sanctify us today. Lead us, Lord. Help us as our shepherd, as our king. And, Lord, I pray that you would just guide this sermon. Use it for your kingdom. Use it for your glory. I do want to lift up Dylan Gallant. He's just getting these tests for cancer, Lord. Be with our dear brother. Be with his family. Be with the doctors, Lord. And since you reign upon a throne and you are the sovereign king, we will trust you with him and with everything going on. And so, Lord, thank you for this time. pray that you bless it and use it for your kingdom and your glory. Amen. Okay, so today we will be examining worldviews. The one presented to us by Scripture and the other presented by cultural Marxism, as I've called it. And so first, what is a worldview? Let me just give you a couple definitions. One dictionary, a comprehensive conception or apprehension of the world, especially from a specific standpoint. A little bit easier worded one is, it's a particular philosophy of the life or conception of the world. I think one analogy maybe fits is, your worldview is, in a sense, the glasses you wear and how you interpret and see everything around you. We all wear a pair of glasses, and it's how every event that happens in our life, everything we see in the world, we're using it, like, in a sense, how you would use glasses to see properly. You're using your worldview to interpret everything around you. And so everyone has one. And as Christians, we have our own worldview. It's a pair of glasses, a pair of lenses that we are given from the Scriptures. We view the world in light of what the Scripture tells us about the world. And I think there's two things, if you want to understand any worldview, two things you need to know about the worldview. One is the authority, and the second is the doctrine or the teaching. And so let me explain that. Authority deals with where your beliefs come from, and the doctrine deals with the beliefs that come from your authority. I'm going to repeat that again so you make sure you get that. The authority is where your doctrine or your beliefs come from, and your doctrine deals with the exact beliefs that come from your authority. If you look at the authority and the doctrine behind any worldview, you'll be able to understand exactly the worldview. So we're going to start again. We're going to look at ours first. We're going to examine our worldview. And so if we begin, the authority of our worldview, a biblical worldview, is found in the name itself. We have a worldview based upon the Word of God. Our worldview comes from actually the same confession Jesus gave Satan in Matthew 4:4. He says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I told my wife I find that ironic because she's only been eating toast for the last few weeks, so she's only been eating bread. But we say that phrase often, sola scriptura. And what do we mean by it? It's that the Scripture alone is our sole infallible rule of faith and practice. Think of those words. It's our soul. It's our only rule. It's infallible. It doesn't have any, it's incapable of being wrong. So the Scriptures alone for us, sole infallible rule for all we believe and all we do, our faith and practice. So the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, are our final authority on everything. That's what a biblical worldview starts with. And it kind of, it flows naturally when you think about what are the Scriptures. Think about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20. They inform us that the Word of God has been breathed out from God. The Scriptures are theanostas, they're God breathed. And since they are God's very revelation, then that's why we hold to it. As Peter puts it, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. If these men were moved by God's Holy Spirit to speak and record these words, then we take God's word as our final, our only authority above every other authority. And so we as a church, we are united on that conviction. The Bible is our final and ultimate authority. Having that foundation, I don't think I need to belabor that point. I think we all understand that. The next thing to examine is, what are the beliefs that come from our sola scriptura, our worldview? So over the course of this series, six parts, we're going to be dealing with a number of the doctrine that comes from that. Topics are going to be the scriptural authority and worldview that's going to be tonight. Unity in Christ. What is sin? What is God's law? What is atonement? And what is forgiveness? What about ethics and morality? What about biblical hope? What about justice? What about evangelisms and missions and the gospel? We have all these beliefs that come from our worldview. And all those, I think there's about 13 topics in there, are going to be squeezed within those six sessions of this series. And so we'll be diving into all those in the following lessons. There's just one doctrine I want to speak on tonight from our worldview. And to be honest, it's the most foundational doctrine of them all. Of all the things we believe, there's one that sits in priority above the rest. It's the doctrine that Moses asserts in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. We start, our worldview begins with God has revealed himself. Everything that flows out of that, the rest of our beliefs, the rest of our doctrines come from this first and priority, I'd say, doctrine of God, that God has revealed himself. So what I mean is quite clear. We start with the presupposition that God is and that God has spoken, and all we believe comes flowing out of that. God is, God has spoken. We start there. We have a biblical worldview of a God. It's also been called in our culture a Judaic Christian worldview. Or we believe in a God. We hold that. That's our first foundational belief. And so the scriptures, being our final authority, are so connected to the idea that God's revealed himself. He's spoken. We have his word. And that's the foundation. It's the cornerstone for our beliefs, I'd say. And so within the idea of the doctrine of God, there are many things we learn about God and his word. We learn he's holy. Think of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah sees God and the angels proclaiming, holy, holy, holy. That God is holy. 1 John 4:16, we learn that God is love. He's the very source, the essence of it, the standard of it. He is love itself. We learn of his triune nature. John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word now, and he was with God and he was God. So we learn that our God is one in being, but yet three in persons. There are many other attributes we learn from God's self-revelation. But there's one particular one that I want to focus on tonight, and it's the sovereignty of God. I have a paragraph from the 1689, if you can put that up, Clay. I want to read this. I think it's a good, helpful definition of God's sovereignty. It says, God, the good, creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, he upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things from the least to the greatest by his perfectly wise and holy providence to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible knowledge in the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. That whole confession is just confessing God's sovereign power. He upholds everything. He directs everything. From the least to the greatest, everything is under his control. To simplify, I heard one pastor, I think his name was Tom Pennington. I just saw a quote of it. I don't really know that pastor that well. But he said, God is sovereign and is in complete control of history. He has mapped it out, and it's going to happen exactly according to his plan, exactly as he chooses. Our God is sovereign. He is in absolute control over every last detail of his creation. And this actually is a foundational part of our church. So we have 9 values, 6 distinctives, and 8 objectives here at Evansville Bible Church. The first distinctive and value is a commitment to the high view of God. Our first objective is to glorify God in all things. And so we always want to glorify God by exalting his sovereignty, holding fast to that, believing in it, and proclaiming God is sovereign. And so let's review briefly some of the biblical evidence for God's sovereignty. So we have 2 main lines of support if you study the scriptures. There's the clear, explicit statements that are explaining God's sovereignty, stating it clearly. Then there's these implied passages. I just want to look over a few of them. A few weeks ago, Dan Joe, since he's not here, he read Psalm 103, and in verse 19, I believe I have this one, Clay. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Very clear statement that God's sovereignty, it could also at times be translated kingdom, but the fact is that God rules from heaven. What about the letter of Ephesians? Paul, in the opening letter, talks about God before the foundation of the world. He chooses us in Christ, and he's predestined us to be adopted as sons. And it's like, where does that come from, Paul? He goes on to say in verse 5 and 6, it's according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Later on, he'll go on to tell us, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So, brothers and sisters, the sovereignty of God comes from the reality that God has a sovereign will or decree, and that he, to the praise of his own glory, is accomplishing his own purpose in his own creation. That's what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God. Whether it's in salvation, all things, he is sovereign over. This is why we find such joy. And let's turn to Romans 8:28 to 30 real quick. Romans 8:28 to verse 30. I do apologize. We won't be sitting on one text tonight. Just how the sermon's going to go. I do apologize to that, brothers and sisters. So have your hands ready. So Romans chapter 8. Starting this familiar verse, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he, speaking of Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. He will go on to say, having that golden chain of redemption, as we call it, that God's the one that foreknows us. He's the one that called. He is sovereign over our salvation. That's why Paul will in the very next verse say, if God be for us, who can be against? The sovereign king over all the earth has determined to love you and save you and change you and bring you to himself. Who can stand against God? That actually leads to the next one. If you want to turn, or Clay will actually put it up, Daniel chapter 4. I think one of the greatest confessions of God's sovereignty comes from this wicked king. It's quite amazing. Daniel chapter 4. Starting in verse 34, while you're turning there, it's just what's happening here in Daniel. It's not one of these crazy visions he sees or he's interpreting. Is the king Nebuchadnezzar was told by Daniel, you've got a lofty spirit. God's going to humble you. He was humbled like a beast in the field. And what's happening in these two verses is him coming out of this experience where God made him act like a cow, to be honest. It was quite an interesting experience in Daniel. But listen to his confession he makes about God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward the heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? See what he's declaring about God? He does whatever he wants according to his will, in the heaven and on earth. You can't take God's hand and make him do it. You can't keep his hand pinned down. You can't charge him of evil. He does whatever he wants. And brothers and sisters, if we know this God, if we have come to be restored to him through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the most beautiful treasure, is that God is in absolute control. So there are plenty of other explicit passages. You can think of Genesis 50, where Joseph tells his brothers, you meant it, speaking of the evil they did to him, for evil. God meant it for good. God's sovereign over even sin, even the brother's sinful action towards them. God's in absolute control over. Throughout the prophets, Isaiah and the prophets always extolled the sovereignty and the power of God. I even think in the New Testament, Acts 2, when Peter is preaching that sermon, he says Jesus was delivered up to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So even the crucifixion, that was God's sovereign intentions. It was his will. And so that's why we rest in God's sovereignty. And then there's other implicit passages. I have one I do want to read because I do think it's very applicable. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Clay, I think I have this one up. Again, this one is just an implicit, it's implied, God's sovereignty. He's teaching about, you know, the brevity and the emptiness of life in this. So that's the main point of everything he's talking about in this little portion. But notice what he assumes to make these statements. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. We're going to read those. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says, verse 18, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself and all one's labors, which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Again, his main point, he's talking about the brevity and life, all these vanity of vanities. But notice what he's assuming there. If you have riches or wealth, it's because God in his sovereignty is in control of that. If you can even enjoy that, he's saying, that's God's gift to you. He's not assuming some random chanceless universe where you're just given things by fate. No, God's in control of everything. Evil, if you have wealth, if you have food, if you don't have food or wealth, God is the one who's in charge of all these things. He is the sovereign God over his creation. That's what's being assumed in Ecclesiastes. Think about 1 Corinthians 4:7. If you don't know the verse off the top of your head, you don't have to turn there. Paul's rebuking the Corinthians. He rebuked them for a lot in that letter. But he says, what do you have that you haven't received? Well, who'd they receive it from? It all comes from the sovereign hand of God. Again, it's that text isn't really preaching about the sovereignty of God. It's implying it, though. And there are many, many passages we could talk to. One last one. Clay's going to put it up. Acts 17. He's preaching in Athens. It's these Greek and Stoic philosophers. And it's mainly an evangelistic sermon. But notice how he's assuming the sovereignty of God even over nations, the extent of their kingdoms. Acts 17, verse 26. And he, speaking of God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Paul's preaching, again, that's not the main thrust, is to talk about God's sovereignty over the nations. But he's assuming it in his evangelistic sermon that the very portions of your land, think about America, since our founding to where we're at now, the amount of land we've inhabited, this is because God determines their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Any country in all of human history, it's not random, it's not chance, it's not fate. God is the one that determines these things. He is sovereign over everything. And again, there are many more passages, both explicit, implicit, that we could go on to see the sovereignty of God. I just brought these up to remind you, and we're going to move on, but I want to point out two things. These are things I was trying to establish and remind you of. So point one, the scriptures alone are our only and final authority for all faith and practice. For all that we, faith means all we believe. All we believe and all we do. The scriptures alone, the sola scriptura, is our foundation. That's the only and the final, only authority we need. And second, our worldview, grounded in the God's word, begins with this presupposition, this pre-assumed fact, that God is and that his sovereignty rules over all. Those are two things we hold firm. Now, just two things I was trying to remind you of and show from the scriptures. And so now we're going to turn to the other worldview. Let me get a drink real quick. I'm going to try to represent them from their point of view. I'm not going to try to do anything other than that. I want to present what they believe, what this worldview holds to. And so, sometimes when you hear the word cultural Marxism, other people just say social justice. Other people will say critical race theory. I'm just using cultural Marxism as an umbrella term for the ideas that are pushing the movement. So, sometimes other people say it's critical race theory. It's just semantics. So how do we begin to understand the teachings and the worldview? As I talked about, you have to understand the authority and the doctrine. We're going to flip the order this time. We're going to look at what they teach, and then we'll get to the authority near the end. And so, John Harris, we have a link to a couple of his videos on our resources. He's the Conversations That Matter guy. He talked about how this whole ideology, this whole worldview, it's kind of similar to either a stream of water or a virus. A stream of water, if you follow it, you'll see it flows from another body of water, flows from another. You see how there's a lot of flowing and progression, just like a virus kind of mutates, takes on those characteristics. And so with this worldview, it's a developed worldview. It's grown, it's morphed, it's changed. And so if you want to understand what cultural Marxism is, you have to start back at classical Marxism. You have to start at the source. And so by what standard? Again, that's a documentary we have in our resources. They explain this portion very well in this. So I would point you to them to learn more about this. But it starts with Karl Marx. He's the founder of Marxism. Born in 1818, died in 1883. So he's actually contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. He was, I think, born 10 years before Spurgeon, though. So he did not like Spurgeon, by the way. And Spurgeon preached against all of his teachings anyways. So the first thing you must realize about Marx, Karl Marx, is that he was a materialist. Materialism is the idea that there's only matter and energy. Everything in life, it's just physical. There's nothing immaterial. There's nothing spiritual, nothing supernatural. So I would naturally make him an atheist. He denied the reality of a God. He suppressed that truth. And because of this, because he suppressed the truth of God's word, truth of God, he developed his own worldview. Now his, it was strictly economic. He had this kind of ideas. There's different stages of life. It's really confusing, a lot to read. And I ain't got that much time. But just to realize, a primary focus of his was on the economic system and the idea that the systems in place were benefiting the owners, or the bourgeoisie, and suppressing or oppressing the working class or the proletariat. He used the terms bourgeoisie, proletariat. You had the worker, working class, the owners. And so his whole worldview was this economic struggle between the haves and the have-nots, the oppressors and the oppressed. It was mainly economical. And so he had the ideas of how to, there's going to be a proletariat rebellion, they were going to overthrow, and that's where you get kind of the socialistic, communistic ideas of redistribution. Each man works according to his ability, each man gets according to his need, was kind of his philosophy. So it's mainly economic. And that's not really what we're dealing with. But I want to point out two things about him, just kind of to summarize before we move on. Marx's authority for his beliefs stem from his own perception about the world. He did not start with an ultimate authority. He did not start with authority outside of himself. He started with his own thoughts and feelings. You know, as Jeremiah tells us, our heart's deceptively wicked. He started with that thing, and it informed how he saw the world. And second, Marx saw the world through the lens of economic class warfare and power structures. The haves, the have-nots, the oppressors, the oppressed, the systems that are in place to benefit one at the expense of the other. That's how he saw the world. Okay, there's a lot more you can read about him. Again, knock yourself out. What happened, though, is Marx's ideas, his system, was passed down onto others after his death in, I guess, 1883. And they were passed down to other thinkers, various men. And the group that really took them and started making changements and adjustments are a group called the postmodernist. Again, to try to talk about all this, and this stuff is hard enough to read and try to study, I think to understand them historically, you need to understand, so we are big on the Reformation, the 1500s, Martin Luther. Around that time was the time it was called modernity, the modern era. And what's happening in modernity is you had scientists, different people thinking, kind of ripping their chest out, lifting their chins up, and man, we can learn everything. We just use science, our intellect, reason, study. We can learn whatever we want. That's the modern era. And we saw a lot of scientific advancements. What happened is when they started reaching harder things to learn and to study, you get the postmoderns. The modernists, they lift their heads up, we can learn everything. The postmodern is the one that puts his head down, like, we don't know anything. We can't learn anything. They're the best way to describe them, they're radical skeptics. They disbelieve everything. They just can't accept truth claims. So what happens is these postmoderns come around 1940 and 1960s when they started. They take Karl Marx's ideas and they start adjusting them. They disagree with certain issues of it, they agree with some issues, and they take it and they start building upon it. And again, this stuff is so hard to explain, postmoderns especially. I have one author I've read, he is probably the most foremost critical opponent of everything in our culture right now, and he's an atheist. He's attacking it for a completely different reason, but this is what he says about postmodernism. It isn't just hard to define, it's also notoriously difficult to summarize. So if this guy is the leading brain attacking these guys and he can't even really summarize it, you're not going to get much better out of me. So I would love to be able to explain more about postmoderns and postmodern thinking. It's hard. It's very difficult. I've tried reading and studying it up on it, and they are just confusing as can be. When you don't believe anything, but then you believe that you don't believe anything, it's a really confusing system. But before we get on to the ideas they presented, there are a few things you can take away from them, a few things I can summarize if you study. First, as I said, they are radical skeptics. They disbelieve all objective, ultimate realities. The idea of a meta-narrative, like, one about God being sovereign, creating a world, redeeming them, and glorifying. Like the idea of a meta-narrative of overarching themes. They don't like the idea of ultimate truth. They reject it. They have an emphasis on oppressive systems and of power and hierarchies within society. They're really big about language, about the language people use, that when they look at systems, they think the people that own everything have set up language to benefit them and all society benefits them. That's how they view the world. Number three, they have this what's called deconstruction activism. So activism, they're out doing their, you know, being activists, but it's deconstructive. When they go to be activists, what they're doing is they're trying to tear things down. They want to rip things apart. They think everything's corrupt. They think everything's evil. They want to rip everything down. They want to break the foundations. They want to throw everything away and rebuild anew. Last thing, they don't like the individual or the universal. And what I mean by that is they don't like these overall universal ideas. There's a God. He has ultimate truth. They don't like that. They don't like focusing on the individual either. You're not an individual to them. To them, you're in a group. That's the only way they see the world. That you're a part of a group. Your group's dependent upon your gender, your race, your skin color. That's all there is to society. There's no individuals. There's no ultimate things. There's just groups. That's it. And so that's the things you can take away from the postmoderns. And so these people, they brought Marxist theories. And they started adding things to it. This is where we can get a glimpse of their worldview. And I'm just going to present what they say, present their beliefs, and let you men and women decide. So Karl Marx's worldview strictly dealt with economics and wealth. That was his battleground. That's where he fought. The postmodernists took his ideas. You're not going far enough. It's not just economics. It's cultural. It's everywhere. It's in every system. It's in every nook and cranny of society. There's oppression. There's evil. The bourgeoisie are attacking the proletariat. It's everywhere. It's not just economics. So they disagreed with him only saying economics. So they believe there are systems of power and groups within society. Some groups are oppressors. Some are the oppressed. Again, all of society is divided up into these groups. That's the only way. There's no individuals. There's just groups. That's it. And the new bourgeoisie, the new oppressor, according to these postmoderns, is the majority culture or anyone who's allegiant to them, who is sympathetic to them, who doesn't disagree with the postmoderns. And they call this hegemony. Hegemony is just the majority culture. By the way, if you ever hear anyone talk about majority culture, I would caution you to stay away from them. And so what they believe is that the hegemony, the majority culture, has created society, and everything in our, even the language we use, is meant to benefit us at the expense of the oppressed. Vodi Bakum, if you want to learn more about this, we have his link to ethnic Gnosticism in our resources page on our website. He does a good job detailing this, way better than I can. And so for us Americans, though, the hegemony, what is the hegemony? White, heterosexual, cisgender males, so me. If you have white skin color, gender means you agree, some people say you agree with the gender of your birth. I'll just use the biblical form of that. You agree with the gender God gave to you when you were born. Cisgender means that I was born a male because God made me male, and I agree with that. So you'd have transgender would be the opposite. Heterosexual, again, I'm not homosexual. I love my wife. And then the last one is just being a man. And so that's the hegemony. That's what sets the standard. That's the group that is the new bourgeoisie in this whole movement. So if you are that, and I see a lot of you guys, you're the problem. And anyone who backs any of those problems up, you're part of the problem. That's how they see the world. And so, continuing, the problem for them is whiteness is what they call it. Whiteness is the issue. Because whiteness is just what it means. It's that our whole society has been built with racism, bigotry, plunder, evil. It's just being part of the hegemony. That's what they've used. That's what apparently we've used to build our society, to benefit us. We've plundered, we've been evil and racist and misogynistic and all these other terms to benefit ourselves, and we've hurt others. So assuming that worldview is correct, that's what they believe. That's the new class struggle you have. It's cultural now. What can I do to redeem myself or repent? Well, you must become an ally. You must become woke. We talk about being born again to new spiritual insight. They talk about being born again to the new conflict theories. Once you're woke, that means you accept the new conflict that's happening. You agree with it. You say, okay, it's real. And that's being born again. That's becoming woke. And what do? Well, you take up your cross. You deny your privilege. If you're white, you have white privilege. You must deny that. You must renounce your complicity with systemic forms of racism and all these other systemic sins. You must become an activist, an ally for the oppressed. And this is where the authorities come in. They have two authorities. Intersectionality and standpoint epistemology. If you're going to stand up for the oppressed, you're going to do justice if you've become woke. Well, who are the oppressed? Well, intersectionality is a concept that was coined in 1989 by a lady, Kimberly Crenshaw. She's a critical theorist. She buys into all this. She's not a Christian at all. Again, stay away from her or anyone that suggests her. The hegemony is the majority culture. It's a standard, as I said, white, heterosexual, cisgendered man. Anywhere where you don't intersect with that is where you are oppressed. What Kimberly did to describe this, help people understand, is picture you're on a four-way intersection. If you stand in the middle, you could be hit by a car from this way, that way, and behind you. You have four points of intersection. So a brief description. If you're being, to understand your intersectionality, if you're a black, because that's opposite of white, transgender, it's opposite of cisgendered. If you're a homosexual, so a lesbian woman, there we go. It intersects with all the four main points. That person would have four levels of oppression. If you're just a woman, obviously you're now a male, so that means that you have one point of oppression. You see how that system works? The more lines you cross, the more oppressed you are. So that's how you identify who the oppressed are in the system. And so once you identify it, what do we do? How do we help? Well, we have to listen. And this is what we call standpoint epistemology. This teaching, it's very simple. It just teaches that in society, your position in society influences how you understand truth. It's just kind of weird. We don't believe in relative truth. We believe in the Bible being a standard of truth. This is teaching that truth's relative. It depends on who you are in society. So me, I'm part of the hegemony. I'm not John because he's an old white man. I'm a young white man, so that's my only element of oppression is that I'm young, I'm not old. But no, seriously, it's that if we want to understand how to help them, we have to listen to the oppressed. Again, I'm not trying to make fun, I'm trying to represent, this is what they teach. To be honest, you've probably heard this, and if you've had any kind of conversations about things going on in society, if you've ever had someone come to you and say, you just need to, especially any of you with white skin, you just need to be quiet and listen, or the Christian version of you need to have gospel empathy, that's standpoint epistemology. What they're trying to tell you is that you don't have access to truth because you're not oppressed. You need to listen to those who are oppressed. They have access to truth. That's really what this system believes, that the oppressed have this secret knowledge. That's why Vodi calls it ethic Gnosticism. It's a secret knowledge they know about. You just don't know because you're not oppressed. So you just have to listen, and your facts and your opinions and anything else you can bring to the table, not only is it irrelevant, it's actually oppressive because you won't listen to the people. And I'm just trying to present what they say. I'm actually concerned about people who actually are oppressed. But this is their belief system. And so going on, I'm going to try to hurry. Having intersectionality on their side, what comes in next is critical race theory. All it is, critical race theory, is applying to what I just presented. And you're taking it to all of society. Where is racism? One quick quote. Hold on, I gotta flip back. What is going on in critical race theory is that racism is present everywhere and always, and persistently works against people of color who are aware of this and for the benefit of white people who tend not to be, as is their privilege. Critical race theory, what you're doing is you're taking this worldview and you're just seeking to apply it. That's why you take it to sports, you take it to the workplace, you take it to academia. Where is oppression happening? We know it's happening. There's always power structures. There's always this battle of the oppressed versus the oppressors. We just need to find it and get rid of it. That's where they start deconstructing. That's what critical race theory is. It's meant to deconstruct, to tear down. It's not meant to build up. It's not meant to actually bring reconciliation. It's meant just to destroy everything that's already there so we can build something new. So that's critical race theory. I don't have much more. I had a bigger quote to read, but I don't have a lot of time, so I'll keep going. So that's cultural Marxism in one grand sweeping view briefly. There is so much more to be said, and don't worry, we'll say a lot more. But I want to point out three things. First, cultural Marxism and all the ideologies I just presented come from an atheistic, materialistic worldview. Everything I just presented, it's not from the Bible, not from God's word, it's from materialists who just looked at the world, they rejected God's word, and made these things up. Next, the sole infallible authority of cultural Marxism is intersectionality and standpoint epistemology. They are the only source of authority. The voice of the oppressed is the only thing you can listen to, and it will never be wrong according to them. That's their beliefs. Last, cultural Marxism's primary presupposition is a worldview that starts with class warfare. So that's what they believe. That's their make points. And so To conclude, in these last, I got like 6 minutes, I'll try to be brief, but having examined both these worldviews, I want to prove the thesis I presented at the beginning, and we're going to try to prove this after every single sermon I do and lesson. I said at the beginning, cultural Marxism and all the ideologies that are associated with it are both cancerous and incompatible with the Christian faith and message. That's what I said. So I've got three things to point out. First, are we going to be obedient to the scriptures or not? We are commanded in Jude verse 4 to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Colossians 2 verse 8, Ernie will preach on it eventually, says, see to it no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I get cultural Marxism wasn't around Paul's day or Jude's, but this enemy is coming into the church, corrupting the faith once for all handed down. This worldview comes from the traditions of men. It does not come from Christ. It comes from Marxist materialist. That's all it comes from. So if we're going to defend the faith, if we're not going to be held captive to deceptive and vain, hollow philosophies, we must defend God's word. We cannot be like some, and I can point them out eventually, the SBC, Revoice, Sparrow conferences. These are Christian conferences that have adopted and preached and taught these things. It's sad to hear. But in summary, to accept cultural Marxism would force us to disobey the multiple clear commands from our own scriptures, to defend the faith, not be taken captive by these philosophies. So therefore, this stuff is cancerous, incompatible with Christianity. Second, sola scriptura or not, what ultimate authority are you going to have in your life, brothers and sisters? In cultural Marxism, intersectionality, standpoint epistemology, it is the ultimate authority. You cannot get away from it. You can't use it as some analytical tool that you just going to bring it along with. No, it's the ultimate authority. This is what happens when the Roman Catholic Church brought tradition up to the level of Scripture, or when the Mormons brought Joseph Smith's teaching up to level. What happens is this new authority you raise up will always destroy the Scriptures. Are we going to be, like Jesus says, live on every word that proceeds out of God's mouth? Are we going to look to others outside of our faith to direct us? This ideology not only attacks the authority, the sole authority of God's word, but its sufficiency. Think about that. This worldview is trying to tell you, you don't understand who the oppressed are, nor do you understand how to help them. God's word is insufficient to help you. You need to look to us. I don't know about you, but I'm going to pull Joshua when he's talking to the people of Israel. As for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. I'm not going to buy into this nonsense. And as a church, John and Ernie's direction, we're not buying into this. We have God's sole authority. We have his theonostos, his God-breathed word. We do not need these ideologies. God's word is our sole authority. It's so sufficient for all we need. And so let me say, in summary, if we accept cultural Marxism, we must therefore reject the sole authority and sufficiency of Scripture, thus proving it is incompatible and cancerous with Christianity. And last point. I'm going to try to labor on this a little bit. I'm going to go a little over 50. But the foundations could not be any further from the truth. We have a foundation of a sovereign God at the beginning of our worldview, brothers and sisters. Their foundation starts with the materialist who rejected God and his word and made a worldview in their own image, in their own likeness. Think about this. Their worldview is based upon random matter in motion. There's no God over it. There's no God sovereign through it, working out his will. The only thing certain is that there is oppression and injustice coming from one group or another. This worldview not only presents the truth of script as truth, the opinions of skeptics, God-haters, and men devoid of God's Spirit, but look at what you must remove to accept it. You must remove the notion that our sovereign God reigns. You must lay aside the reality of what one pastor called fatherly sovereignty. The reason we rejoice in sovereignty is because it's a fatherly sovereignty. God rules over every last thing in his universe, and he is our father, and we can trust him in his sovereignty. This is the pillow upon which Spurgeon said we lay our head. God's sovereignty is the thing that holds you through trials. I was talking with a friend at work recently. His wife is struggling. She has a friend who's got a form of cancer. She doesn't know what to do. She's so upset. She says, I just can't believe in God. God can't be that good. God can't be that loving. He's asked me, what do I think of it? I told him, brother, if I didn't have God's word, I would tell you, I don't know. I really don't. Your friend has cancer. You think there's a God. He's good. He's apparently not doing anything. I don't know. But here's the thing, brother. I have God's word. Romans 8:28 tells me, we know this. That for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, he works all things together for our good, that we might be like Christ. That is what God's sovereignty does for us, is that we have people going to get checked for cancer in our church. There's heartache in our church. You guys are fighting sin like I am. You struggle. You doubt. You worry. What holds you up through that? It's that Jesus Christ died for you. He bled and died for you. And that same one who suffered for you sits upon a throne. He is working everything out for his glory and your good. That's where our worldview starts. That Christ is upon his throne and we love him and we know him. Their worldview starts from materialism. There's no God. There's no nothing. Where are we going to start, brothers and sisters? So to summarize this last point and finally conclude, the very foundations of cultural Marxism are based upon materialistic, atheistic, postmodern theories, not upon the reality of a sovereign God who is in control of every last detail of our life, who made his creation, he's working through his creation, he has a decree, and he's working it all for his own glory and, again, for his church's good. Therefore, this stuff is cancerous and incompatible with Christian faith and message. So, brothers, let's pray and be dismissed. Dear Lord, as we come before you, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can come before you and be reminded, Lord, that though there is much evil in this world, there's much turmoil, distress, and there are enemies facing your church, Christ, we know that you will build your church, that you reign supreme, the Lord reigns. That Christ, you reign upon a throne of mercy and grace, and you are our hope, you are our strength. And Lord, we thank you that you are working all things together for our good, that we might be like you. That Christ, you might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign, that your word is our sole authority, and that we have come to know you through the gospel. That Christ, you gave yourself to reconcile us back to you, back to the Father, that your spirit came to give us new life, an eternal hope that one day we will see you. So, Lord, be with your people throughout this week. Pray to you, encourage them, pray to you, strengthen them in the fact that you reign, that you are watching over them, you are ever near. God, help our people. Guide us, Lord. We need you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Please stand as we're going to sing our last song together.